Before we get to our scripture reading, our reading from our confessions this afternoon is from Lord's Day 34, questions and answers 94 and 95. You can find that in your Book of Forms and Prayers on page 242. In question 94, we're asked this question: what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the first commandment, for those who don't quite know, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? The answer: that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites and prayers to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, what the Lord requires in the first commandment is this: that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? What is this sin that is so damaging and so potentially damning? Idolatry is, the answer, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And the scripture text that we're going to be looking at this afternoon comes to us from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5, the verses 1 through 19. 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 19. It's the familiar story of Naaman the Syrian. You can find that on page 394 in your pew Bibles. Page 394. Second Kings 5, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Oh, would that my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, told the king. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of gold, 6,000 shekels of 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Oh, but Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, that is, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he, that is Naaman, urged Elisha to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." In this matter, may the Lord pardon his servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, "Go in peace." This is the word of God. So this evening we're looking together and we're seeing what God's word in this story has to say about the subject of idolatry. The subject of idolatry, that sin that the Catechism says endangers our salvation. We're looking at idolatry, and when you're thinking about idolatry, it's good to keep two things in mind. It's really necessary to keep these two things in mind. First of all, it is in the nature of humanity to be religious. It is in the nature of humanity to look for some kind of God to serve. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation basically screams to all of mankind that God exists. And so all of mankind is without excuse. They know that there is some kind of God that rules over heaven and earth. And Paul, when he was preaching in Athens, he told the philosophers on the Areopagus, he told them, God is not far from each of us. God is near to us. We can come to him. And that has been the quest of many people throughout the centuries of human existence. It is in the very nature of humanity to be religious, to seek after a God. But throughout the history of humanity, the attitude has been, well, we'll seek after a God, but you know, any God, really, any God will do. But it's in the nature of God. It's in the nature of God to be altogether different from any gods of human or demonic imagination. It's in the nature of God to be altogether different from any other god of human imagining. See the false gods that humans write or imagine into existence, gods like Baal or Thor or Ishtar, they're always domesticated. They're always domesticated. And that means two things. They're always big, but small enough that they can be grasped by human imagination. They're always big, but not so big that they cannot be controlled by human beings. They're big, but not too big. And the second thing is, they exist to serve people, and they're worshipped in that manner. They're big, but not too big. And they're worshipped in order that human beings might benefit through their worship. The gods that men write into existence are always rather domesticated. You see, the reason that people write fictional gods into existence, the reason that those other religions exist, is not just so that people will have a way of explaining the unexplainable. It's also very much about control and self-promotion. You see, if your God, the God that you write into existence, the God that you imagine, if your God is small, yes, larger than you, but small enough, if your God is limited and small, then your God can be controlled. If your God is limited and small, then your God can be your servant. Give him a big enough gift, say the right words, do the right things, and you can get whatever you want from your God. And this really is the nature of idolatry. It's always self-serving. The idol always exists. The false god always exists for the sake of the worshipper. Nobody ever worshipped Baal because they believed that Baal stood at the center of the universe. People worship Baal because they want rain and they think that that's Baal's department. People worship Thor because they want victory in battle and they think that's Thor's department. See, these gods are big enough to help, but not so big that they cannot be controlled. And even if you don't serve these pagan gods, even if you serve the more sophisticated idols of our age, like money, sex, family, power, you don't serve those things for their own sake. You serve them for your sake. You run after them so that you will feel satisfied, so that you will feel powerful, so that you will stop feeling so empty. You'll do the opposite of what our catechism says. You'll trust in these other things or these other people, looking to them to supply you with the good things in life, looking to them for validation, for meaning, for satisfaction, for rest and comfort, for some kind of salvation. And so teenage boys will run after teenage girls and make idols of their girlfriends so that they'll get the pleasure or the feeling of power that they want. Mothers will make idols of their children so that they'll feel like they've accomplished something, so that they'll feel like they've made some kind of positive impact on the world. Fathers will make idols of their careers so that they'll feel like they have a purpose in life, a reason to exist. Citizens will make an idol of the state so that they'll feel like there's something bigger. They'll feel like there's something bigger than themselves. The poor and the wealthy alike will make idols of money, either making cash their confidence and king, or else fooling themselves into thinking that if they just had a little bit more, then they'd be satisfied. You see, idols, no matter what form they take, doesn't matter if they're gods that you fall down and worship, doesn't matter if they're the thing that you chase throughout your life, whatever form they take, idols are set up for our good, to do our bidding, for our benefit, to make our every wish come true. But our God is nothing like that. And in the story that we're taking a look at this evening, the story from 2 Kings chapter 6 of Naaman, we'll see this man named Naaman, an altogether unexpected convert, we'll see him discover that God, the God of Israel, the true God, is altogether different from what he expects. We'll see him discover that this one true God, the God of heaven and earth, is not like the puny gods of wood and stone and gold that he's been serving all his life. And because this God is so radically different, he'll come to realize that this God of heaven and earth should be praised and adored, not because Naaman wants to get something from him, but because he alone is worthy of praise and adoration. And we as the readers catch that drift right away at the beginning of the story. We get a taste of this already in verse 1. See, the story begins in or near Damascus, the capital of the kingdom of Syria, also called Aram. And in this city of Damascus, a man named Ben-Hadad was king. He sat on the throne in Damascus. And this man, Ben-Hadad, this king, served a false god called Rimmon. And Rimmon is just the Aramean name for the idol god Baal. And this man, Ben-Hadad, believed that if he worshipped Rimmon, then Rimmon would give him victory in war. He believed that if he gave Rimmon sacrifices and offerings, then Rimmon would give his country good harvests and would give Aramean or Syrian families many, many babies. And this king who worshipped Rimmon, he had a soldier named Naaman who would go out and fight his wars for him. And Naaman was very good at fighting wars. Wherever he led the Syrian armies, they had success and victory, and this made King Ben-Hadad very, very happy. Naaman was his champion. And Ben-Hadad must have been very happy with Rimmon, too. See, he believed that Rimmon, the Aramean god of war and thunder, their equivalent to the Norse god Thor, or the Greek god Hercules, he believed that Rimmon was the one who was giving him all these victories. But we also see in verse 1 that there was a problem. There was a problem. See, Naaman was a strong man. He was a mighty warrior. He was a great strategist, a brave warrior, the champion of his king and his country. He was a mighty man of valor, verse 1 says. But he was a leper. He had a disease, a very serious disease that he could not fight on his own. And no matter how many sacrifices he gave to Rimmon, no matter how many doctors or healers he might have gone to, it was a disease. This leprosy was a disease he could not get rid of. It was a disease without a cure. See, he didn't actually know where healing came from. He didn't even know where his successes in battle came from. He thought that life and healing and victory and war came from Rimmon, and he was wrong about all that. See, the book of 2 Kings tells us that Rimmon was not the one that gave Naaman these victories. No, the victories that this idol worshiper Naaman won, the successes that he had in war, even war against God's people Israel, came from the Lord. These victories that he had in war, the success that he had in war, came from the one true God over all the earth. But Naaman didn't know that. Naaman didn't know that. And because he didn't know that, he also didn't know that the Lord was the one who was able to heal him. But we're not quite there yet. Now, during one of his wars against Israel, Naaman had carried off slaves. Not a good guy, this Naaman. Naaman had carried off slaves. He had taken God's people captive to enslave and to sell. And these people would be forced to work like God's people had been forced to work back in the land of Egypt. This was a punishment from God. See, the Arameans weren't the only idol worshippers around. God's people, Israel, also worshipped idols. Their king even worshipped Baal, a pretend god who couldn't hear and couldn't help. They forgot that the Lord was the only true God, even though he had told them again and again and again, even though he had shown them again and again and again and again that he was God and there was no other in all the earth. And so because of their idolatry, because they had turned aside from him to serve other gods, God had punished his people. He had warned them long ago through Moses that if they turned away from him, he would send raiders into their country to steal their treasures and to steal their crops and to carry some of them into captivity as slaves. He wanted to show them, God wanted to show his people that if they didn't serve him, then things would not go well with them. But not everyone that was carried off into captivity by these Arameans was an idol worshiper. God's word tells us that one of the people carried off and enslaved by these people was a little girl. We're not told her name. But you can imagine, can't you? You can imagine what it must have been like for her, torn away from her family, carried off by these strange, rough soldiers into a far-off country, forced to work as a slave. You can imagine how this girl might have hated the men who had taken her away from her family, who had stolen her from her home. You can imagine how she might have hated them. But that's not what we see, is it? No, we see an unnatural reaction from her, don't we? She might have seen Naaman with his leprosy and said, "Ha! Ha! That'll teach you to fight God's people. That'll teach you to take slaves." She might have seen this as an answer to somebody's prayer and thought, "Well, at least he'll never take anybody else into captivity again. This is God's righteous judgment." And yes, God would have been just to punish Naaman for his actions. He was not a good man. He was a wicked man. And leprosy might have been a fitting punishment, laying this mighty man low who had cut down so many Israelites. But this little girl does not have an attitude like that at all. She sees her master, this man that she might have hated, if her heart had been a little bit less like Christ's. She sees her master and she doesn't hate him. She pities him. She sees him in his distress and thinks, "Oh, this man needs salvation." And so she goes off to her mistress, to Mrs. Naaman, and she tells her, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And Mrs. Naaman goes off to her husband, and he goes off to the king, and King Ben-Hadad is more than willing to give him some time off work. And so Naaman goes down south to the kingdom of Israel. But at this point, before we follow Naaman to Samaria, take a look at what's happened in Syria, in Damascus. This mighty warrior, his mighty king, and all the wise men and rich men and influential men and doctors and philosophers and priests and false prophets in Damascus, all of them put together were unable to do anything about Naaman's leprosy. All these wise and wealthy and influential men are stymied. They can't do anything. And it's only when this little girl shows up with her little suggestion that we begin to see some progress being made. So what's the difference? Why did all of them fail? Why did she succeed in this little way? How was it that this little girl could point out what all the wealth and wisdom of Damascus could not imagine? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? It's quite simple. All these wise men, all these wealthy men, all these princes, priests, and prophets knew nothing about the true God. And so, of course, they had no idea what was going on, but this little girl knew one thing. She knew that there was a God in Israel, a God who spoke, and a God who healed. All of these men had absolutely no idea how the world worked because they excluded the true and living God from the equation. If you're going to study the world or rule the world or interact with the creation in any way without taking into account the God of heaven and earth, the providence, the power, the purposes of this God, you're never going to have any idea what's going on. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 119 can say, "Because of your law, because I read your law, because I'm familiar with your word, I am wiser than the wise, I am wiser even than my teachers." The word of God is precious to us, not because it tells us so much about the creation, but first and foremost, the word of God is precious to us because it tells us about the Creator. It tells us who he is. It tells us how to get to him. Because knowing God and living rightly in relation to God is the most important thing for any person to get figured out. And this is one of the reasons that idolatry, whether it's the primitive idolatry of the worshippers of Rimmon or the more sophisticated idolatry of secular Canada, idolatry will always leave you empty. It'll always leave you empty if you don't know the one true God. And if through Christ you have not been drawn to that one true God, if you don't know how to live in relation to the one true God, then you know nothing. All the facts you may pile up, they may be true, but they've got no foundation. All the degrees you may amass in school have absolutely no purpose. All the knowledge you may stuff your head with will lead you absolutely nowhere. All the entertainment you dull yourself with will only push you to find more and more and more and more because you keep going to these broken cisterns. You'll keep going to those broken cisterns. God has made us for himself and we are restless until we find our rest in him. But Naaman hasn't figured that out yet. By the looks of things, he figures that the God of Israel is just like Rimmon. Give him a gift, He'll do what you want. Slip him some cash and he'll heal your rash. So he loads up his donkeys and his camels with a small fortune and sets off for Samaria. And when he gets to Samaria, he takes the letter he got from his king and presents it to the king of Israel. And again, let's pause here. There's some context you need, because in the ancient Near East, in this time when the prophets spoke and the kings ruled, it was quite common in the countries around Israel, countries like Aram or Babylon or Egypt, where false gods were served, it was quite common for the king to be not just a king, but also to be one of the most important priests. People believed that because the king was so important, there was nobody better suited to talk to the gods and to talk for the gods. And so believing that the king of Israel was just like any other king of the nations, best buds with his deity of choice, the king of Aram asks the king of Israel to do his magic, to invoke his god, to heal this general. But the king of Israel knows that he can do no such thing. He knows that he's helpless. And he's pretty sure that the king of Aram knows the exact same thing. And so he figures this must be some kind of sneaky way to provoke a war. And look what he does. He asks a good question to begin with. He asks, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" He asks, "Am I God?" He knows that he can't do it. He knows that God can, but then he just sits there and rips his clothes like he's in mourning or in despair. He knows what God can do, but he refuses to go to God with his problem. And so God comes to him. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." It's like this prophet is scolding the king. "Do you not know? I've been here for years. I've been doing mighty acts in God's name for years. God has so clearly demonstrated his power through me and through my master Elijah. You should know that there is a God in Israel, but you plainly don't. So since you're unwilling to know that there's a God in Israel, I'm going to let this pagan know that there is a God in Israel. Why have you torn your clothes? You make absolutely no sense, king. Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so the king, no doubt relieved, the king sends Naaman off to see Elisha. But when Naaman rolls around to Elisha's house, he doesn't find the prophet waiting for him as he might have, as might befit a man of his military bearing. He doesn't find a welcoming party as might befit a man of his wealth and his influence. No, he finds a shut front door. And when that door opens, it's not a prophet, but a servant that he sees, a servant with a message. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Well, that's all rather matter of fact, isn't it? And so Naaman's not happy. He's not happy. He came to Israel expecting to be treated like somebody special. He expected to be healed by somebody of great importance with all the ceremony that a healing might bring with it. But when he came to the king, the king sent him down to the prophet. When he came to the prophet sent down a messenger. And when the messenger spoke, it wasn't with flowery language or magical incantation or special gestures or anything like that. It was a simple message: go down to the muddy Jordan, look for a cleansing there. Well, this is more than Naaman in his pride can take. Where was the dignity in bathing in a dirty river? Where was the power in that ritual? Why had the king sent him down to a prophet that was just going to tell him to take a bath? There were much cleaner rivers up in Syria that he could have bathed in. See, Naaman was still thinking like an idol worshiper. He was still believing that the way to get the gods to act was to say or to do the right thing. To give the right gifts, to perform the right ceremonies, to convince the God to do what you want the God to do. But the God of Israel cannot be manipulated. The God of heaven and earth, the Lord, cannot be manipulated. He gives the commands, Naaman does not. And so Naaman wheels around his chariot and leaves in a huff. His pride will not allow him to obey the command of God. He wants to do things his way. He wants to be in charge, telling God what to do, doing things his own way. He seems to be stubbornly oblivious to the fact that he is altogether at the mercy of God. Let's pause here for a moment and ask ourselves the question, don't we often see ourselves in that chariot, in Naaman's position, angry that God does things his way instead of doing things our way? How many times haven't we either thought or said to God that his ways or his commands or the actions that he takes are not the best course of action? How many times haven't we refused to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, letting him humble us and raise us up in the ways that seem best to him? How many times haven't we heard the word of God preached and said to God, no, not that way, my way? See, we can be just as stubborn and silly as Naaman. But God is gracious, and he humbles us, doesn't he? He humbles us. And once again, God's words to Naaman come from an unexpected place. Back in Damascus, God's word had come through this little Israelite slave girl. Here in Israel, God's call comes through the mouths of his servants. They come alongside him. My father, isn't it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has he actually said, wash and be clean? They say basically, yeah, you know you're a mighty warrior. You know that you've done great and mighty things. You know that you want to do great and mighty things to put God in your debt so he'll be obliged to heal you. You're thinking like a pagan. The God of Israel doesn't talk like our God. If he asked you to do a mighty thing, you'd do it without a second thought. But now he asks you to do nothing but humble yourself, and you're scared of that? They show him his pride. They say, Naaman, you're not thinking straight. They show him his unbelievable, unbelieving pride, that pride that lays at the root of every idolatry, that pride that always wants to put God in our debt, that pride that makes us want to force God to do things our way, the pride that wants to be the master of the Lord of heaven and earth. But his servants point something out to him. You're going about this all wrong. You're thinking that you need to convince God, but God's already held out the solution to your problems in grace. He didn't ask for anything. He just held out his grace, his absolutely undeserved grace. And you're not going to avail yourself of that? Come on, Naaman, come on. See, Naaman thought that he could treat God, the Lord, like he treated Rimmon, his idol. But God won't be dealt with in that manner. God cannot be manipulated. And so Naaman is finally convinced. And he turns his chariot around and he goes down into the Jordan and he bathes. He goes down once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. And he comes out that seventh time, and just like God's prophet says, he looks at his skin, and there's not a hint of leprosy left. Not a hint. God's word says he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. D.L. Moody put it this way, he lost his temper, then he lost his pride, and then he lost his leprosy. See, he bowed down, humbled from his pride, this great man. He bows down and puts himself at the mercy of God. And God does what God promised, as he always does. And so Naaman comes back up to Elisha's house, and this time Elisha comes out to meet him. He doesn't send a servant down. He comes out to meet him himself. And Naaman stands before Elisha and says, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. See, he's come to realize what the Israelites had long forgotten. He's come to realize that the Lord is not just one option among many other gods, one God among the many gods of the nations. He's the only God. And he's altogether unlike all of the other imaginary gods that Naaman has come across in his life. They all demanded payment first and their bounty afterwards. But here was a God who gave, a God who gave graciously. But old Naaman's still stuck in his pagan way of thinking. He's come to realize that, yes, this is the one true God, but he's not quite sure how to think about this God. Okay, so this is a God who gives you the stuff first and takes payment afterward, not before. So he's found the right God, he's experienced grace, but he still doesn't really get how gracious this God really is. So he says to Elisha, okay, well, you've done something impressive. Now accept a present from your servant. And you know, Elisha could have used the money. If you read the chapters around here, you'll realize that Elisha was a leader in something called the school of the school of the prophets, kind of like a seminary, and it was going through a renovation. He could have used the money. The school of the prophets needed expanding. The prophets in new clothes would have been much more impressive, much more respectable. But Elisha says no. He says no. He's not going to expect payment as though he somehow convinced God, like a pagan prophet convinces their God to act. No, this was all of God, Elisha's saying. And even when Naaman urges him a second time, please take the reward, he still refuses. I've done nothing. God did everything, Elisha's saying. But then Naaman does something surprising, and you can really see here the change in his heart. Okay. If you're not going to take anything, then let me take something. Please, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. Elisha may not be accepting offerings, but Naaman still needs to direct his thanksgiving to God somehow. This is the mark of a man. This is the mark of a man set free by God. He devotes himself to God in everything that he does. He feels not only the desire, but also the need to serve God and sacrifice to God and seek salvation and forgiveness from God. See, his heart, like his skin, his heart has been remade into the heart of a child. A heart set free from idolatry, a heart set free for service. The nation of Israel is sliding headlong into idolatry, but here we see an idol worshiper discovering and delighting in the grace of God, a grace that he had been holding out to rebellious Israel all along. And we really see the genuineness of Naaman's conversion in his next question. In this manner, verse 18, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. See, he's got a heart that's been renewed to seek after the freedom of following the commands of God. And his whole outlook on absolutely everything has changed. Not only does he know that God alone is God, the Lord alone is God, he knows now that this statue of Rimmon that he's been worshiping all his life, this statue of Rimmon is just a hunk of rock. It has eyes, but it can't see anything. It's got ears, but it can't hear. It's got feet, but cannot walk. It's absolutely nothing. It's nothing. And so he, in tenderness of conscience, he asks to be pardoned if he ever should find himself in the middle of a Rimmon worship service. He's come to realize that the Lord is greater, wiser, and mightier than he is. And so now, instead of telling his deity what to do, he is humbly seeking the approval of the Lord, the God of all the earth. And what does Elisha tell him? Well, he tells him the exact same thing that I'll tell all of you when this worship service is completed. He says, go in peace. He says, go in peace. And you understand the significance of that, don't you? Because only those who belong to the Lord, the one true God of heaven and earth, will ever truly be at peace. It's what we were made for. It's what Christ gives us. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give you a peace like the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. The nations run after this, they run after that, they run after wealth and prestige and comfort, and they're anxious. They're constantly troubled, never knowing what the future holds, but desperate to make sure that the future holds what they'd like it to hold. They like name, and they're willing to do great things if it means guaranteeing their futures or their security, but they're just making idols for themselves. They'll never find those guarantees. They'll never find security. They'll never find peace. Unless they find that peace in God." You know that, don't you? You know that you can't buy peace. You can't buy satisfaction. You can't earn or make or buy or finagle your way into some kind of guarantee of happiness. No, all you can do is come to the Prince of Peace, come to Jesus Christ, praying for his peace, for the satisfaction that he gives. A peace that cannot be taken away. And if we come to him, listen, if we come to him, we have his guarantee, his absolute guarantee that in him we will have peace. It's really how John ends his first epistle. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, John finishes, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Father, keep us from setting up any gods before you. Keep our worship pure, that we may serve you and you alone. Help us to know, as Naaman discovered, that you alone are the unmanipulated, unmanipulatable God of heaven and earth. You are the creator of all things. You are their savior as well. Help us to come to you in humility, not demanding things, but asking for the salvation that you graciously have already offered us. Father, help us to come to you through Christ. And having come, help us to come again and again and again and again, never tiring of your presence, but always delighting in it. Help us to understand how great you are and how gracious you are. And Father, make us like Christ, who always sought to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.